Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 26. Hear these words of God now. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we come to this text, Jesus before Pontius Pilate, Father, we've read it. We've read it in Matthew. We've probably read it in all of the different Gospels, Father, at some points before. So, Lord God, we pray that you'd help us to see the things written, Lord God. We pray that, Father, we would not just see what is written and hear these words of yours, but be careful to do, Father, what it would be necessary and required of us in response to your word here today. Teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness as you and your spirit sees fit. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the Old Testament, we read about a people that have been set apart by God, for God. A people who are to be holy to the Lord. A people who have been rescued by God, who are now called to love, serve, and obey him. A people who are to forsake the gods of the nations and to worship the Lord God, and him only shall they serve. People who are to not just forsake the gods of the nations, but aren't to be like the nations, rather to be a kingdom of priests to the nations, telling the nations of Yahweh. Her laws were to set up in such a way that they treated strangers with greater respect and care than what others in the nations had done before, for they themselves were strangers in a land. They would to look after carefully orphans and widows. How then did the people of Israel do? The Old Testament reveals time and again Israel accommodating to the nations, resembling the Gentiles more and more, and Yahweh less and less. Here in our verses today, trial, we seem to reach a climactic point. Jesus was already tried by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. And now he is on trial before Pilate, governor, a Gentile court. The similarities between the two trials are numerous indeed. The chief priests are found in both trials, and the elders. People are testifying against Jesus in both trials. There's the calling of Jesus the Christ in both trials, not in belief and in faith, but just in more scorn and identification and hopes of accusation. Jesus is mostly silent in both trials, only speaking very little. And when he does speak in both trials, before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate, a similar phrase is found, "You have said so." He is condemned to death in both courts as well. But here is where there is a great divergence between the trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, and the trial before Pilate in this Gentile court. You see, the Sanhedrin had already had their verdict. It wasn't innocent until proven guilty. It wasn't even guilty until proven innocent. For them, it was guilty. Jesus is guilty. How do we put him to death now? Pilate actually tries to get at an understanding of why Jesus is on trial before him. Pilate actually seems to try, you know, to actually investigate. He tries even to set Jesus free. The people of Israel were to seek justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. But instead of seeking justice, they are condemning an innocent man. Not only are they condemning an innocent man, they're condemning God himself. A far cry from walking humbly with God. Our verses this morning show us once again, as it did similarly with that first trial, Jesus being mostly silent, Jesus being seen as innocent, and thirdly, Jesus being condemned to death. That's kind of how we're going to take it in our verses here today. But now, again, it is by and in a Gentile court. Look at verse 11 with me. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, Jesus said, "You have said so." If we were to back up a little bit earlier into this 27th chapter, we would see how it is, again, that Jesus is now standing here before Pilate. So let's do that. Go back to verses 1 and 2. Kind of 3 and 10, verses 3 through 10 focus again on Judas, as we saw last week. Verses 1 and 2, how did Jesus get here before Pilate? Here it is. When morning came, after that Sanhedrin court and trial of Jesus, all the chief priests and the elders and the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. As a Roman governor, Pilate, and a loyalist to Caesar, Pilate would be under obligation to investigate any claims of somebody being king of anything. King of the Jews, it doesn't matter. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is king. So anybody claiming to be a king raises a quick alarm for any Roman loyalist, as Pilate certainly was. So the governor asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, the only thing in Matthew's account that Jesus says to Pilate, "You have said so." Jesus has been spoken of as the king of the Jews by Gentiles earlier in Matthew as well. Much, much earlier in Matthew. You remember the wise men, the magi, who came from the east. They came into Jerusalem and they asked, there in Jerusalem, they asked Herod, "Where is the one born king of the Jews? We have come to worship him." They were seeking this child, now roughly 2 years old, in Matthew chapter 2, to worship Jesus and to offer him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Pilate has no intention of doing such a thing. Pilate is not interested in worshiping anyone, probably mainly himself, and Caesar to the extent that it is beneficial to himself. But Pilate asked Jesus a second question. And he goes on to ask Jesus, as we look back in our verses here, beginning at verse 12, we hear that Jesus was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, but he gave no answer. That is, Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate asked him, here's the next question, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. It have to take, I think, a lot for a Roman governor who probably isn't the happiest about ruling in the area that he is over these Jews. That wasn't particularly a, you know, hot spot and a great place that one would want to have to be a ruler, a governor over. So it'd take a lot from a Jew to be greatly amazed, I think, by a Jew. And yet here is Pilate amazed that Jesus is silent as all these accusations, all of these testimonies are coming out against Jesus. Right? What is one of the very first things you and I tend to do when accusations and testimonies come out against us. Be they true or false, doesn't really matter, right? We come to our defense. We are quick to jump on others or to start hurling accusations back in response, to go on the offensive, perhaps. Jesus was condemned to death, you recall, by the Jewish court for blasphemy. Jesus claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God. He agreed with the high priest, who adjured him, put him under oath. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? You have said so, Jesus said. But he again goes one step farther. He ups the ante. And he says to him that, I tell you, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus has declared he is the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. It almost seems, at least to me a bit here, that they are hurling additional charges against Jesus. Right? Pilate is saying to Jesus, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Like, it isn't just, he claims to be the Son of God, he claims to be the Christ. It almost seems like, this is, I guess, conjecture, this is why I said what I think, that there's almost this extra that is coming out against Jesus. Because why would Pilate really care about their blasphemy laws? He could care less. Try him in your own court. He needs to be put to death. No, I don't see reason for it. Blasphemy, whatever. And then they kind of keep upping the ante. Anybody who claims to be a king is opposed to Caesar. You're no friend of Caesar then, right? And now his head kind of starts to get more on the chopping block. Pilate, this comes out a bit more in John's account. So we're not jumping all the way over there, but just trying to touch and get a feel for what's taking place here. Right? Had they jumped back to false testimony? They relied on that earlier in their own court. Right? Were they just trying to kind of elevate the charges again because Pilate could care much less about their blasphemy laws because he could care less about the one true and living God? Regardless of what the case may be, what we know, and that's what we want to spend our time looking at, what we know is Jesus is silent despite all the accusations, all the testimonies being brought against him. He doesn't even answer to a single solitary charge. So as you read this and we see this of Jesus, it almost seems like Jesus is a pawn. Like he's a pawn that's being tossed about to and fro. He's delivered from the mob, and then he's delivered to the chief priests and the elders, and then he's delivered over to Pilate, and at the end of the verses we read, he's delivered over to be crucified. Is Jesus just a pawn being passed from person to person? It seems he's so passive here, but he is anything but passive here. It is true that Jesus doesn't come to his own defense. 100% true. But that is because Jesus is continually entrusting himself to the Father. And in that, we find something of great devotion in Christ and reason for us to see and to understand, because we need and ought to do likewise, to entrust ourselves to the Father regardless of what our circumstances look like. Are we entrusting ourselves to the Father? For the one who is a Christian, we have a confidence and an understanding that whatever God ordains is right, as we were singing in this song prior to the sermon. The hardships and the difficulties. My God is true each morn anew. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. And pain and sorrow shall depart. The hardships and difficulties that you face haven't come to you by one who is against you. If you are in Christ, have trusted in Christ, God is for you, not against you. And so what comes into your life from the hand of a loving Father who knows what you need better than you do, better than I do, who knows that it is those deep waters that we pass through, those fiery trials that we face that will mold us, shape us, form us, refine us, sanctify us to be more like Jesus Christ. To be more like our Savior, who here is entrusting himself to the Father. There's nothing passive about that. Jesus displays strength. Jesus displays courage. Jesus displays boldness in the face of death. He is resolved to entrust himself to the Father in life and in death. So Christian, I ask you, as the Heidelberg Catechism does in its first question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, very first question, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. How's that for an answer to memorizing a question and answer? You'd be the one who would hope to ask the questions. What's your only comfort in life and death? You go ahead and answer now. There's that answer. And so many truths in scripture that are all packed in there for us to see, as we've already touched on together. Matthew records for us in this trial before Pilate, the innocence of Jesus again and again. Look with me, now picking it up at verse 15. Now at the feast, remember this is the Passover. So at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd anyone prisoner whom they wanted. They had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Right, Pilate quickly realizes two things in this trial in his court. First, Jesus is innocent. He sees very plainly it's envy from these chief priests and these elders, these religious leaders, the reason why they deliver Jesus up to him and into his court. It's envy. It's jealousy. He sees that, right? He's not a dummy in that regard. He can see that plainly. That's the first thing that he notices. The second thing that he notices is that Jesus is no threat to Rome. Some king of the Jews, Pilate figures, right, quickly discerns that Jesus poses no threat to me, to Rome, no issues here. Pilate got one out of two things correct. Jesus is innocent, but Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the judge of the kingdoms of the earth, and he raises up earthly kings and rulers, and he brings them low as well. They will ultimately, all of them, then and today, stand before his judgment seat to give an account for their service, whether good or bad, all before his throne. And how fitting then it is that further testimony of Jesus' innocence comes when word comes to him from his wife, while, where is he seated? Seated on the judgment seat. Right? Who's the one who will ultimately be seated on the judgment seat to judge Pilate? Well, it is Jesus. But Pilate's ears catch wind of his wife's dreams. Look at verse 19. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." And we've seen time and again a lot of different dreams in Matthew's gospel, let alone if we took an accounting of all of scripture, right? All the way back to, you know, Joseph and Daniel. There's so many others as well. But just in Matthew, we've seen this. And dreams here in Matthew, again and again, have shown themselves to be these interventions from heaven into the events on earth. Think of some of those early dreams where Joseph was determined to divorce Mary secretly. She was found to be with child. He knew it wasn't his child. And so, therefore, he's resolved to divorce her secretly. He doesn't want to bring shame upon her. And so he's trying to take a slightly more righteous approach. But God tells Joseph in a dream to take Mary as his wife. And he obeys. God tells the wise men to go home by another route. Right? Herod may have told you he wants to go and worship the king as well. He's lying through his teeth. Whether God gave them all that information or not, he simply tells them, don't go back through Jerusalem. Go home another way. And then he tells Joseph, you need to flee to Egypt with Mary and Jesus. Then he tells Joseph again, you need to go back to the land. And then he tells Joseph again, now you can go up to Nazareth and there you can raise your family. So God again intervenes into the events of earth, but this time through somebody that we may not assume would be our first choice, but with Pilate's wife. What? She's not even a part of this. She's not even in the trial, right? She sends word to him. She's off, well, was sleeping a moment ago, I guess. And now she's awoken and has suffered much, right, to Pilate's wife. And she says, Jesus is righteous. Jesus is innocent. Have nothing to do with him. Pilate knows that. It's out of envy. His wife tells him that. A dream, right, has said this. Calvin says it this way. By the terrors that Pilate's wife had suffered during the night, God was compelled Pilate to defend the innocence of his own son, not to rescue Jesus from death, but only to make it manifest that Jesus endured that punishment that he had not deserved, right? So again and again, we're getting kind of this repeated drumbeat, Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. Judas, right, verses 3 through 10, we saw last week, I've betrayed innocent blood. See to it yourselves, they say to him. That doesn't mean anything to us. See to it yourselves. And that's what we're finding here. Now, we touched on, I kind of jumped ahead for a moment, Pilate was accustomed, we said, to release one prisoner during the feast, right, during the Passover feast. And whoever the crowd wanted, whatever prisoner they wanted. Now, this word for release is used four times in our verses, actually. And since every single word in Scripture matters, we know that the repetition of words is also important, right? So it says in verse 15, Pilate was accustomed to release one prisoner that the crowd wanted. In verse 17, we read, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? Second time. Verse 21, again, Pilate asked the crowd, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And then in verse 26, the fourth time, then he released for them Barabbas. Now, Matthew has used this word for release quite a bit in his gospel already. But again, context determines meaning, and there's different words that are sometimes used that instead of release. In fact, five times, this is used for sending away. So like when Jesus sends away a crowd, right? He sends them away, or the disciples want to send away a crowd because, hey, Jesus, we have very limited resources here and the people are hungry. They need to be sent away, Lord. Remember that instance when he then fed the 5,000 men, plus women and children. Another time that it is used for send away is when the Pharisees talk to Jesus and they say, did not Moses tell us to write our wives a certificate of divorce and send her away, release, send away? That's the same word. What is interesting now is that this word is also used by Matthew 9 times for the word divorce. Divorce, send away, and there's even that connection with the certificate of divorce. And now 4 times, who do you want me to release? Who do you want me to release? Who do you want me to release? Okay, I'll release to you Barabbas. It almost seems that Pilate's court is a divorce court. How foolish that the Jews are going to pagans to mediate their covenant obligations. In fact, it's really an anti-covenant ceremony. You remember Sinai, okay? Mount Sinai. They gathered at Sinai as a congregation there before Yahweh. Moses ascends the mountain, receives the law. The people are sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, and they promise to keep the words of the covenant as God's, as Yahweh's bride. The crowd is gathered here again before Pilate in verse 17. And the word that is used for gathered in verse 17 is the word synagogue, which is a word that is oftentimes used again for their worship services. It's almost like they're having one outside of Pilate's courts here. Their king is present once again as the Lord had descended on Mount Sinai, right? In a cloud, thick clouds and darkness. The king is present here. But they do not swear their allegiance to Jesus, nor do they promise to keep the words of the covenant. In fact, they say multiple times, crucify him. Let him be crucified. They will be sprinkled with blood, but the blood that they will be sprinkled with is the innocent blood of Jesus. As even Pilate and his wife know, innocent. Jesus is innocent. But they are not crying for their allegiance to Yahweh and their allegiance to their king as their husband. They're saying, crucify him. We don't want anything to do with him. And there seems to be some connections in this idea, given the word release and how it is used throughout Matthew's gospel as well. Continuing, look with me to verse 20. We saw Jesus' innocence. We saw he is mostly silent. Now we see that Jesus is condemned. Now the chief priests and the others persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Are you at all surprised that the chief priests are neglecting here the weightier matters of the law like justice? Does that come to you as a surprise that the religious leaders, the chief priests, are not really actually obeying God's law? No, not really, right? For us who've been reading Matthew, it doesn't really catch us all that surprise. It catches us off guard. They're persuading the crowd to destroy an innocent man. It's sad, but it's not a surprise. What is a bit surprising, though, is how easily the crowd seems to be turned against Jesus, persuaded to destroy Jesus. Like, if we came to Matthew 27 and just to this section here today, we might think to ourselves, if we hadn't had a background in Matthew at all, like, okay, yep, this is just what's taking place. Nothing out of the ordinary. But we have been walking through the Gospel of Matthew from the beginning, and it is a bit puzzling. Because part of the religious leaders' hesitancy to destroy Jesus sooner was a riot would break out because the crowd is all for him. The crowd hangs on his every word. Everybody seems to be following Jesus. That's where their envy and their jealousy came into play so much more. You will recall, too, that great crowds followed Jesus and listened to his Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of that sermon, we heard the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Amazing was Jesus. Crowds were awestruck by Jesus. Many crowds were just proclaiming, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just a few days earlier, a handful of days earlier, as Jesus came riding on a donkey, triumphal entry. Have you ever had the experience in your life, maybe of meeting one of your childhood heroes before? Right, for you, that's maybe like a, maybe it was an athlete, maybe it was a musician, maybe it was an actor, an actress, maybe it was a politician, although that's probably a lot less likely, but maybe it was one of those other ones, right? And you were so excited that you finally got a chance to maybe meet them. And maybe some of you, hopefully not all of you, but maybe some of you had an experience also where you saw just how awful of a person they were, the one that you admired, how they treated everybody like dirt, or they were so full of themselves that their heads were stuck up in the clouds and not in reality at all, thinking so highly of themselves. Now, if you had that actual experience, you probably were extremely disappointed and saddened by that. Do you remember when King Saul disobeyed God's clear commands given to him through Samuel? God told him what he was to do. Saul disobeyed, and then God rejected Saul as king. Do you remember what Samuel's response was? Here was the king, the one that he had anointed. Yes, he was a head taller than everybody. He looked like a king. Here's a good guy, perhaps. Well, his response wasn't, "Let's move on." No, we read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And into 16. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And Yahweh regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Yahweh said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." You see, Samuel's disappointment over Saul, even though he was emboldened, he was Yahweh's servant, and he knew Saul had disobeyed, and he knew what the consequences for disobedience are, in large part, he still grieved over Saul. But this disappointment over grief and sorrow, God corrects. He says, enough. Grief is one response that we might have over this level of disappointment. We saw someone that we admired, and we thought, "Oh, what a jerk you are." What's another response that you might have over such disappointment as that? Well, anger. Perhaps Jesus' popularity with the crowd has diminished because they had hoped for a political military Messiah. And those hopes are dashed because Jesus is arrested. How is it that Jesus could fight against Rome when he is a prisoner of Rome, standing before a Roman governor? All their hopes of this political Messiah, this Jesus that they thought could overthrow Rome and lead in a revolt, be mighty like David was, are again dashed, gone. In their eyes, despite all of the signs that they, many of them, had seen, of Jesus as Messiah, the arrest discredits Jesus. All his messianic credentials are out the window. He's arrested. They're gone. They all turn on him. Look at verse 21. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" They said, "Barabbas." Barabbas. The prisoner the crowd wants released to them, the one that certainly the chief priests and the elders were pushing for the crowd to have released to them, is Barabbas. He is a notorious, you know, his fame goes before him. He's a notorious prisoner. Mark speaks of him as a murderer. He's an insurrectionist. He works against Rome. And they want a murderer released so they can have an innocent man murdered. Understand that. It doesn't make any sense. Hard hearts that they have are blind. Blinded hearts. And they can't see the obvious. Their misunderstanding has led to disappointment. Their disappointment has led to anger. Their anger has led to blindness. Their blindness has led to hatred. And by that hatred, they will cry out for Jesus Christ to be crucified. In choosing Barabbas, they choose a murderer. They choose once again to take up the sword. Well, how so? Again, Barabbas was an enemy of Rome. And so by saying they want Barabbas, they're set to resist Rome by using Rome's weapons. He's a prisoner, remember? He murdered somebody. Remember? They want to fight Rome on Roman terms. Jesus said, "All who take up the sword will perish by the sword." They choose to resist Rome with Rome weapons. They choose to resist violence with violence. Jesus said, "Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies." Rome will win a struggle on Roman terms every time. It's like fighting on home turf. Right? Rome's going to win the struggle on Roman terms. The Jews are going to trust in horses and chariots and swords and an insurrectionist like Barabbas rather than in Jesus. And what will result? Well, the psalmist gives us some good help here. Psalm chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh our God. They who trust in chariots and horses are an insurrectionist. They collapse and fall. We rise and stand upright. O Yahweh, save the king. May he answer us when we call." Continuing on, verses 22 and 23 now. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? You want Barabbas? Then what about Jesus?" They said, "Let him be crucified." "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Pilate knows the right prisoner to release, but it isn't Barabbas. So Pilate, in other words, knows the right thing to do, but fails to do it. What does the scripture say about that? James 4:17. "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." How has Pilate, have you seen this throughout what we've been reading? How has Pilate been referred to? Pilate is the what there in Rome, right? The governor. He's mentioned just in the verses we read today, he's mentioned the governor 5 times. In this section of Matthew chapter 27, he's mentioned as the governor 8 times total. So if Pilate is indeed the governor, and he knows that Jesus is innocent, why doesn't he release Jesus? Pilate is a governor who doesn't govern. Why not? Why doesn't he govern? Why doesn't he do the right thing? He's fearful of the people. He fears a riot from starting, and that won't look very good. That won't keep his higher-ups very happy if a riot starts on his turf. In other words, Pilate is a coward. He is a coward, and he is certainly guilty of sin as well. And the blood of Jesus, despite what he does next, will remain and does remain on his hands. Look at verses 24 through 26. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' And he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." How interesting. You remember when the chief priests were discussing, "We're going to destroy Jesus, we're going to kill him." The only plan that we got of theirs was, "But not during the feast. Lest there be an uproar among the people, right? Lest there be a riot of some kind taking place. We certainly wouldn't want that to happen. But then all the plans changed when Judas showed up and said, how much will you give me? And the price tag on Jesus' head was equal to a slave that is gored by an ox. 30 pieces of silver. That's what Jesus is worth in Judas' eyes. That's what Jesus is worth in the chief priests and elders' eyes. And all they do is fulfill prophecy after prophecy from Zechariah, Jeremiah, all over the place. They're just fulfilling all of these prophecies. So why is it? They wanted to avoid a riot, the chief priests and the elders. So why are they shouting all the more? Well, the tides have turned. Turned in their favor, too. Jesus' popularity amongst the crowd has evaporated. Gone. Cries for crucifixion are ringing out in the governor's headquarters now. The scapegoat is Barabbas. Right? The scapegoat who escapes with his life is Barabbas. Jesus has his life killed and taken from him. His blood is shed. You remember on the Day of Atonement, there's a scapegoat and then another goat. One goat was slaughtered, taken by lot, and that goat's blood was spread on the scapegoat and just to be sent out into the wilderness, right? Carrying the sins and the guilt away from the people. But we know, and the author of Hebrews says plainly, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Right, so that was, of course, temporarily. That was just a shadow to point forward to the greater realities. So here's the thing. If we refer to Barabbas as kind of a scapegoat, right? The one who gets ousted and released here instead, what's different then? Well, Barabbas doesn't get sent into the wilderness, does he? Barabbas gets sent right back into the people of Israel. He gets right back welcomed amongst the people once again. So instead of the sins and the guilt of Israel going out into the wilderness, the sins and guilt of Israel for the shed blood of Jesus goes right back upon Israel. They welcome him gladly. The blood of Christ is now added to the righteous blood of Abel, from Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. All that blood is coming upon that generation, upon those very people who foolishly want Jesus' blood on themselves and on their children. They are calling a curse upon themselves and upon their children. What parent would do that rather than seeking to bless their children? The blood will cling to Israel. And Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed in that generation, just like Jesus said in Matthew 24. The blood clings to Pilate, despite his washing his hands, and he will be judged by the one whom he had handed over to be scourged and delivered up to be crucified. Consider the scourging of Jesus. A leather whip is taken, broken pieces of rock, metal, glass, are placed within it, and the victim is there either against a post so he can't move forward or upon the ground, and he is lashed with his bare back over and over and over again. Many did not survive this flogging, this scourging, to even then be placed upon the cross. This was preliminary for crucifixions. You know, because then they'll probably die a little bit sooner up there on the cross. How kind of Rome, right? This is what they would do to their prisoners. This is what they would do to those who were found guilty. Jesus was innocent. Again and again we hear that in the text. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is a righteous man. Jesus suffered for such sinners. Tax collectors, prostitutes, criminals, rebels, people like you and like me. That's who Jesus suffered for. Jesus' blood, as we said last week, either clings to you and his judgment will come upon you like it did for Judas, for Pilate, for the Jews of that generation, for the Gentiles who had a part in it as well. Or Jesus' blood cleanses you from all your sin. You see, your sin and my sin must be paid for. Either you and I will spend an eternity paying for our sins, or Christ bears that penalty for all your sins upon himself. And when he declared from the cross, "It is finished," you can have confidence to know those sins will not be hung over your head again by the Father. The Father's merciful and just. God will not punish us for the sins with which Christ has paid for them already. Jesus' blood cleanses and washes away sin. Do you believe that? Do you believe that here today? Come to Christ again and again, believer, brother and sister, when we have sin unconfessed in our heart, confident that he has paid for it. And so bring it before him daily, your sin, to know that you can know again that cleansing of his blood, that you would be whiter than snow. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know about him. You've come to church. You've sat in the pew for a few years or many decades of your life. But you're still trusting in yourself or in your own good works done by you. No, it is only the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, that has appeared. And he's appeared in the person of his Son, Jesus, who bore that penalty for us. Trust in Jesus. He is our only hope. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for such a one as Jesus. It is Jesus who offered himself up for his sheep, whom he knows by name, whom he loves, whom he cares for, whom he looks after. We thank you for the incredible, yes, example of Jesus who entrusted himself to you in the face of such hostility and difficulty, and even in the face of death. May we, Father, daily entrust ourselves unto you. But Lord, it's so much more than just an example here in Christ. Jesus bore the penalty for sin, the wrath, your wrath of God for sin upon himself. And we are forgiven of our sins through the shed blood of Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Oh God, I pray that all men, women, and child may be able to say that here today. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.